Why can't we just all get along? Why can't things be easy, right? If you learn anything from the history of Christianity, it's that it's never been easy. We've never really gotten along. Even within our own, we've never really gotten along with everybody. And there's always been controversy. There has always been disagreement. There has almost always been fighting. It is the nature of the curse. It's the nature of the curse. And whenever you hear people say, in light of the current events, that we have to be near the end, surely Jesus is coming back any day, I hope the study of history will remind you that at just about every point along the way, we could have made the same case. At every point along the way. And inevitably, one day, people that say that are going to be right. One day. And maybe it will be those that are saying it today. Who knows? But I think about the horrors of the Holocaust and World War II. You think about, as we're going to see, the Inquisition, the Crusades. You think about the forced conversions to Christianity in the interim of the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of Charlemagne's empire. Take your pick. I mean, ultimately, when John wrote Revelation, he was living in under the imminent persecution of the Roman Empire, and everybody then was confident that as Christians were being torn apart by beasts in the arena, that Jesus was coming any day. And so let us not be too quick to jump to conclusions. Let us always be vigilant and live like it's going to come tomorrow. That way we have a sense of urgency. But the history of our faith reminds us that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Yeah. In the grand scheme of things, we do hope and believe that God's kingdom is advancing, and I think that bears out. As God's kingdom advances, the enemy of God's people intensifies his efforts. And so, enough from the A side today. The first several pages here are commentary and notes about the lineage of the popes, beginning with Charlemagne. And we're going to cruise through those somewhat quickly to give us time to talk about crusades and just time to see if you guys have any questions. We're not doing an open forum about current events right now, but you guys have tonight to pick my brain or Garrett's brain or share thoughts about what's going on with radical Islam and Islamic State and things of that nature. But the popes, we're not going to look at all of them. Leo III, you probably talked about last week after I cut out, didn't you? A little bit. The history of the popes, really from Charlemagne moving forward, if you think of 800 to really to 1,000 and even through the Crusades to 1,200, 1,300, this period was marked by a constant tug of war between in the West and to a lesser degree in the East, but a constant tug of war between the religious leaders, the Pope, and the emperors or the government leaders, and who was in charge of who? Who had authority over? That's not good English. Who had authority over whom, or vice versa? So. And different seasons, the papacy would rise, and the emperor would have to give obeisance to the pope. And other seasons, the emperor would kind of edge ahead. Really, in the East, most of the time, the government was top, and the patriarch of Constantinople would be subservient to leadership. That was fairly consistent, and it would create a problem whenever the East and West tried to go back together again. But in the West, where you had the papacy and you had Rome, you had a system of bishoprics, the cardinals kind of move into effect, there's going to be a period of about 400 to 500 years where it's just back and forth, tug of war, and depends on personalities, depends on situations of the day. The Crusades, for example, that will begin about 1087, were wildly popular to begin with. And because the popes were the ones calling for them, the popes rose in popularity, and it was very hard for emperors to compete. 200 years later, as they're winding down, the people had kind of realized that the church is sending crusaders away, and they die, and the church inherits their land. And the church is really getting wealthy and, you know, fat and comfortable off of these crusades by sending people away. And it seems like 200 years later, this has just kind of played out. And so people began to be suspicious of the papacy. And the fact that they keep trying to push more and more crusades was a black eye for the papacy, and the emperors kind of retook a little bit of popularity. That being one example, the circumstances of the day caused the ebb and flow of who was in charge. Leo III is the one who crowned Charlemagne. Christmas Day 800, following him, Gregory IV, and then Nicholas I, whose death it gives you there in 867. Nicholas really was pushed very hard. He was the first during this time period to really push for separation for the papacy, so that the papacy should not have to answer to the government of the government of Rome or any other civil government. You see, page number one under C, Nicholas I, number one, fully used the pseudo-Isidorian decretals to espouse the absolute authority of the Roman See. Basically, that was a document. It's called pseudo because what Nicholas claimed it to be was written by Isidore of Seville in the 7th century. In fact, it was at the very least tinkered with and perhaps even fabricated and forged in the 9th century in order to support the Roman papacy, the Roman See's freedom from the government. You see, B, the intentions of this document were to justify the Roman hierarchy, to free bishops from control by secular lords, and to allow bishops to appeal directly to Rome. Separation of church and state, right? Separation of church and state. Of course, if only it were that easy. The problem is neither side was content just to exist in a state of separation. Whenever one side or the other got control, they immediately sought to do what? Control. They sought to control the other side. There was never a willingness to live side by side. But Nicholas I really pushed. He used these pseudo-Isidorian decretals and began the push for the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church to be freed from any civic intervention at all. The Photian Schism, 861 to 867, took place under the papacy of Nicholas I. It was another one of these theological debates. You see number 5 at the bottom, Photius, who I believe was a figure from the eastern part of the empire, was he not? Yeah. He declared that the entire West was heretical because it had altered the Nicene Creed. Nicene Creed was when? Do you remember? Got your dates right? 325, right? 325. If it was the fall of the fall of the Second Temple, I'd have it. Council of Nicaea, I'm still getting there. All the way back then, I mean, here we are 500 years later, and he says that the entire Western Church is heretical because they've altered the Nicene Creed. They have said not that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, but that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. In Latin, and from the Son would be filioque, and thus became the debate over the filioque clause. This was a big argument, lots of yelling and fighting. You can read about that in your book. You can skim through those notes. Ultimately, where it ended up was the church didn't want to alienate one side or the other, and So they, instead of holding to the Nicene Creed, this is where you see number 11 on the next page. In order not to alienate the Byzantines on the one hand or the Franks who had been using the Filioque Clause, the Roman Church decided that they would use a totally different creed altogether that just doesn't speak about this and reinstituted the Apostles' Creed. Today, you probably hear the Apostles' Creed quoted a whole lot more than you will the Nicene Creed. And this would be the timing of that shift. So, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Does it proceed from the Father through the Son? Is this worth having a great schism over and totally dividing the church? To them, the answer was clearly yes. If you get into a much more in-depth theological study, that's kind of, it can kind of break down the philosophy behind these and what each side really says or means. You'll notice most of the councils, most of the heresies, most of the problems throughout really the first millennia of the history of the church pertain to the Trinity. How do we understand the Trinity? And the person of Christ as an umbrella under that. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the Trinity, how do they go together? And so this really was a way of talking about the Trinity. Does the Holy Spirit, how do we understand that? But the church, the Roman Catholic Church, actually, you know, kind of did a pretty good thing here, seeking to be a peacemaker instead of pick one side or the other. After Nicholas I, 867, the next several years were marked by very corrupt papacy. You can read about some of that under E. Otto the Great is going to begin ruling in 936. One of the things these notes don't mention until we get to the next page, it became very common for bishoprics and even the papacy to be purchased. You could, you know, if you knew the person in charge, if you knew a governor, if you knew an emperor, if you knew a king, you could buy your way into a bishopric. The positions in the church were becoming much more lucrative, much more influential, lots of power, and so not unlike some political systems perhaps, money talks and money would get you in. It wasn't necessarily elected, it was appointed, but that was kind of the state of the day, and what would later be referenced as this practice is the word. If you look on the next page under Cluniac Reforms, if you look under number 2, line 2, preventing simony. Simony. That would be the practice of purchasing and selling church positions, church leadership positions. And for a good period of time, this is what took place in the Roman Catholic Church. Once the popes began moving towards reform, it was one of the things they tried to eliminate. The total decline on letter E, the pornocracy, Otto the Great, I mean, that's a little glimpse of what was going on. The leadership of the church began to be very corrupt, lots of sexual corruption, lots of greed and avarice. And this brings about what you see on the next page, page 102, which was a movement of reform. 909, these reforms are begun by Berno of Baum. His big problems, number 2, he aims at enforcing celibacy. Celibacy within the priesthood does not go back to the early Roman Empire. Celibacy in the priesthood began, celibacy for Christians began where? Anybody know? We talked about them a couple of weeks ago, probably within the last 2 or 3 weeks. The monks, it was a monastic thing. It was by choice. If you move out to the desert, you take an oath of celibacy. It wasn't until this point in history where we see all of this sexual sin and corruption going on within the church leadership that you had bishops and leaders pushing for that monastic celibacy to move into the priesthood. For priests, bishops, popes to also take an oath of celibacy. And so these reforms began the attempt of enforcing celibacy, freeing the clergy from lay investiture, authority underneath the feudal system, preventing simony and strengthening the authority of the papacy. They started this in the 10th century. It was kind of a gradual snowball. Took a long time to get going. Didn't make a lot of progress in the 10th century. By the time you get to the 11th century, the next 100 years, you see on number 4, Leo the 9th, and especially Gregory the 7th, would kind of reap the benefits in their leadership of a lot of the work that had gone on before them. They were reformers, and they began to see a lot of these pushes come to reality. So you can kind of glance through here. C is a scan of Leo the 9th. I think it was during Leo the 9th's papacy. He really is connected with two other guys. One of them is Hildebrand, who will become Gregory the 7th, the other pope mentioned. The other one is a guy named Humbert. Humbert of, where's he from? Do you know, off the top of your head? Hildebrand's mentioned on the next page. Cardinal Humbert of Silva Candida, small letter B at the bottom of the page. Those three guys they really pushed the reforms through. Here was the challenge. Leo sent Cardinal Humbert to be his ambassador to the East, sent him to Constantinople. And Humbert was not a warm and fuzzy people person, was not a very good diplomat, was not good at kind of, you know, mediating between the Western position and the Eastern position. And he got to Constantinople and couldn't get people to see the West's side of things. And you see the 11th century schism, number 2 at the bottom. The East had accused the West of heresy, in part because of this push for celibacy. The East didn't like that. In part because the West was celebrating communion with unleavened bread. Such a scandal. Cardinal Humbert arrives, and number 2 at the bottom, because of his objection to intervention in religious affairs by the civil ruler in the West, the papacy exercised authority over the emperor. In the East, it was not the case. And because Humbert could not get the church in the East to begin moving or pushing back in his direction, he went to the Hagia Sophia, which is the big church still standing in Istanbul today, and pronounced the Patriarch of Constantinople and all of his followers excommunicated, as though he had the authority to do so. And so the East said, fine, we excommunicate you in the West. And this was the point at which the church, now we'd already had the empire, the Roman Empire, going back to the fall of Rome in 410, had kind of been operating as West and East all along. But the church had still kept a manner of, you know, unity. They tried to help each other out, tried to work together. All those councils we talked about a couple of weeks ago were joint. We call them ecumenical councils because all parties were there, instead of Vatican councils, and which is just, you know, one group, or what we're going to get later, Lateran councils. From this point forward, the year was, what was it, 1054. The church, East and West, split. And you really get Roman Catholic represents the West, Latin influence represents the West, and the East will kind of begin developing into what we now know as the Orthodox Church, the Greek influence. And you'll get Greek Orthodox, and then you'll get Coptic or Egyptian Orthodox, and then you'll get Russian Orthodox. But this is where West moves one way, East moves the other. And of course, we're much more familiar in the U.S. with Roman Catholicism because of our Western influence. We don't know as much about the Greek Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, Russian Orthodox traditions because they traditionally haven't had as much influence or presence here. Their history is just as colorful and just as interesting as that of the Roman Catholic Church. But you'll have to look elsewhere if you want to learn more about the history of the Greek Orthodox and the Eastern Church movement. So the other factor, which we're going to get to, is the movement of Islam and the role of Islam in the Eastern part of the world, and how the Christianity was able to explode and grow at such rapid rates in the West. Apart from that, but in the East, not as much. So Gregory the Seventh, Hildebrand, also involved in these reforms. Number two, you see three main goals were to emancipate the clergy from secular control. That should be a recurring theme by this point. Centralize the power of the church by making all clergy absolutely subject to papal power. It wasn't always the way it is now, but this is really where it kind of began moving in that direction, and reducing civil rulers to the necessity of acting in the Pope's best interests. This, by the way, under Gregory the Seventh, you see 4A, the Roman Synod of 1059, is when the main responsibility for electing the Pope became within the cardinalate, the cardinals. In other words, the other leaders in the church elect the Pope. Prior to that, the emperor might appoint the Pope, the people might vote for a Pope. There wasn't really a consistent way of deciding who the Pope was. This is still in the majority of the ways how the popes are elected today. All the cardinals kind of go and sequester themselves, and then they come back out and we have our Pope. That system also. Part of the mythos of the Roman Catholic Church that outsiders think is that some of these things go all the way back to the very beginning. And a lot of the things that we really identify as key characteristics of the Catholic Church entered at different points along the history, usually for pragmatic reasons. I mean, this at this point was a good thing. If you have a problem with your election of the Pope being corrupted by government rulers or by uneducated people or by invading armies, put the responsibility of electing your leader within the church leadership. What it did do was, however, you kind of had your more traditional, just like political parties, you had your traditionalists and you had your reformists. Long before we get to the Protestant Reformation, we have the Reform Party within the Catholic Church. That's another interesting caveat to the story here. But because this all happened under Gregory the Seventh, who happened to be a reformist, most of the cardinals that were kind of put in place around that time also were reformists. And then we put in place, we elect our popes through the cardinals. It was kind of a way that the reformist influence of the church leadership was able to secure their leadership indefinitely, or at least for a lengthy period of time. It won't end up being indefinite, but it'll last several centuries. Gregory, some other theological ideas. Look at the very bottom. This was also under the Roman Synod, 1059, trying to establish a theocratic state. Number three, any available method could be employed by the Pope to maintain his ecclesiastical authority if necessary, though it might apparently contravene Scripture. That's a great rule to put in there if you can get it. The rules say, the law says, we have decreed that I can do anything I want to maintain power, even if it goes against the Bible. We acknowledge today that the Catholic Church will say we have not one authority, but three authorities. This will lead to the Reformation's mantra of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone, and that the Catholic Church would say Bible, Pope, tradition, all on equal ground. Again, that was not always the case. It was a gradual evolution within the church, but you kind of see that in the Roman Synod here in 1059 of the Pope being able to do whatever he wants, even if it's against the Bible. His authority is equivalent to Scripture. Page 104, there's a long story there about the investiture struggle under Gregory the Seventh. King Henry the Fourth of Germany, they had this long, I mean, it really is, it would be a great HBO R-rated TV series drama with these two going at it. They both excommunicate one another. Again, the king gets bishops around him and declares Gregory's papacy to be illegitimate, and then he excommunicates Henry the Fourth and says he's not a part of the church and going to hell, and all of a sudden, the king begins losing popularity, and so he has to go to the Pope. The Pope makes him stand outside the gates for 3 days and beg before he'll let him in. He comes before the Pope and wants to repent and ask forgiveness privately, and the Pope says, oh, no, we're going to do this publicly so everybody can see the king groveling before me. And then he restores him, and then not long after that, the king rises up and starts sending troops against the Pope again, and Gregory VII has to flee. I mean, it's high drama. The investiture struggle, who ultimately has final word, the king or the Pope? And this was just the, you know, one outlandish example of lots of others during this time period. So, anything about Leo or Gregory that you think is really important that we may not have alluded to within that quick synopsis?
Neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. So that's sort of after Charlemagne, the popes wanted to take that back. One of the key things that happens pretty well following the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire is the establishment of the Papal States. And what happens in Italy, Italy doesn't actually look, well, it looks like the boot still, but that's, you know, that's in terms of geography. But in terms of political states, it was actually a subcontinent of like six or eight individual countries for a while. We'd call them the Papal States, and they were ruled by different religious leaders. It was all a mess. It was all broken up for a long time, and through that you would see the consolidation of power. That's the only thing I would add. The Great Schism is one of the most significant things that happened in Christianity, though, in terms of what before the Reformation. And the Eastern Orthodox Church went off on their own and created their primary centers of power, and Rome went off on its own. At one point in the Crusades, the West decided to go attack the East. So instead of going and trying to liberate Jerusalem, they got waylaid around Constantinople and tried to destroy Constantinople. So it was ultimately Christian fighting Christian. But I'm sure we will get to that and all the fun stuff.
The Crusades, much like the popes, is a lot of material in a short amount of time. And the purpose of this class is to give you an overview. And for things that you really want to know more about, you can always go and dig into and read more, or watch Kingdom of Heaven and learn more, or whatever your medium of choice happens to be. Yeah. Indulgences. That's a good question. I don't know the answer. I don't think it's in play yet. I think that's going to come.
No, it's not. Indulgences don't really, they, it's funny when you look at, there's a really good, if you, Gonzalez, I mentioned this probably about 6 weeks ago, he's got a three-part set of books called The History of Christian Thought. And he actually helpfully shows how these different doctrines arise.
Yeah.
For instance, baptism by immersion, that was the primary mode of the church for the first 400 years of the church, and almost exclusively the mode. Believer's baptism that you get after you receive Christ is either a mature teenager, they wouldn't call them teenagers, or an adult. Then you're baptized. They didn't do pedo baptism, or infant baptism doesn't emerge until about 450, 500. And it doesn't become standard practice until about 600. But you see the way these things all work out. What was the what do you guys know? What was the primary reason indulgences happened? To raise money for the church. Yeah, that didn't happen until they really get going in the 1300s, particularly in the 1400s, and then they explode with Johann Tetzel in the 1500s. And are one of the primary causes of the Reformation. And it's easier to say in English than in German, but it's a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So it's that whole idea you can buy your parents out of purgatory, or your grandparents, or all that, or yourself, if you will. So indulgences come up much later. However, the groundwork is being laid. And indulgences are still done with the Catholic Church. They haven't completely done away with them, as is ex cathedra. It's still around. They just don't use it all the time, yeah, though they're thinking about it.
You can see in this history now how the church is it's almost developing a system that it can't maintain. All of these immaculate buildings and all of these leaders and responsibilities and monasteries and that the people have to support all of these things. And the Crusades, really, I mean, they served an ulterior motive of bringing the church in a lot of money, a lot of property, a lot of prosperity. I don't know that it was planned that way, but all of a sudden these Crusaders, man, they will promise to march out to battle and they will leave all of their belongings to the church if they don't come back. And then lo and behold, lots of them don't come back. And the church received a lot of, you know, inheritance and money and possessions and land. And you can kind of see the development now of the church getting to a place where they turn around and say, oh no, now how are we going to continue propping up or supporting all of this infrastructure we've created? And we get to that time period and we got to make our money somewhere. Very, very interesting. Interesting when you think about the way we do Christianity today with our big churches and, you know, and our large church staffs. And you think about, though it may not happen for a long time, what would happen tomorrow if the U.S. government decided that contributions to churches were no longer tax-deductible gifts? Where do you think the collective giving of the Christian church in our country would go? What percentage do you think it would drop? Yeah, we might start charging tickets to come listen to sermons at that point. I mean, I don't know that we would follow the indulgence path, but you can understand why the temptation would be there. We've created a system, and then something happens in the move of history, and we're not able to sustain it anymore. So, from your notes, if you go flip over a few pages, this page has 122 at the top of it. It's where we begin the conversation of the Crusades. The last couple of pages there on the popes references Urban the Second, I believe, as well as Innocent the Third. They were just two of the popes that sent Crusades, two of the more prominent ones. Urban the Second, notoriously, because he sent the first one. These notes kind of tell you a little bit of what was going on in the world's circumstances. We're at around 1080 to 1100 is when this is going to be taking place. The Islamic peoples had occupied Jerusalem for centuries at this point, a couple hundred years, 300 years. And so it was not a new thing. But going all the way back, I mean, Augustine mentions his mother valued the importance of traveling to the Holy Land as kind of a pilgrimage. And so there became this new, not fascination with, but appreciation for going to the Holy Land. There was also, you see under number 4, C, there was a rise of Turks, the Seljuk Turks, in and around Constantinople. They conquered Asia Minor, Syria in 1076. And so it was kind of a coming together of the Eastern Church crying out to the Western Church for help because Constantinople was in trouble. The Seljuk Turks were causing problems in that part of the world, but also a desire to be able to go back to Jerusalem and go visit the place of Jesus' birth and visit the place of the crucifixion and visit, you know, Mary's home or whatever. And so in 1095, you see the Council of Clermont, number 2, Urban II and Peter the Hermit inside of the council, the Council of Clermont to immediate action. Urban proclaimed, number 1, number 2, full remission of canonical penalties for anyone going to fight, and also full remission of sins with eternal reward to those dying in the cause. Does that sound familiar at all? That is jihad. Yeah. Maybe not exact in every sense, but similar enough to be frightening, right? The campaign on the next page, 1095 to 1099, basically they built an army of about 600,000 people. Some of them were debtors that were allowed to eliminate their debts if they would go to battle. Some of them were criminals that were in jail and they were let loose. I mean, this is the great Christian army going to fight for the Lord, and it's all their criminals and, you know. And so along the way, you see number 3C, essentially freed from all moral responsibility. Hey, you're going to be freed from whatever sins, so freed from all moral responsibility. They plundered and pillaged all the way to Palestine. Sometimes, and Garrett mentioned, sometimes even fighting other Christians. Anything that they wanted, they took. Anything that they could do, they did. Along the way, the ranks were depleted due to famine, due to pestilence. But in 1099, the army took Jerusalem back from the Muslims. And it was the First Crusade was considered a great victory and made the Pope very, very popular, but only started what would be practically 200 years of fighting between the Christians and the Muslims, most of which was centered around Jerusalem, but not all of which was centered. A lot of it, there was a large portion of it in Spain. You see later Crusades. And it's important when we talk about the Crusades, it was constant. It was constant movement, armies moving, trying to take cities back, there's constant activity, but the high points sometimes are what we'll refer to as Second Crusade, Third Crusade, Fourth Crusade, all the way up, I think, to 9. Does it go to 9? The Second Crusade, you see, practically 50 years later, a complete failure in the attempt to retake Damascus. I thought it was Antioch. Same? Tomato, tomato? Constantinople, Istanbul? Right. The Third Crusade, C, involved Richard the Lionheart of England, Frederick Barbarossa of Germany, Philip II Augustus of France. In between 1153 and 1190, a very, very important Islamic leader named Saladin had retaken Jerusalem back from the Christians. And so the Third Crusade was an attempt to retake Jerusalem back from Saladin. And it did not succeed from a military point of view. You see, Richard did negotiate a truce with Saladin. The fourth crusade took place roughly 100 years after the first. In other words, everybody around in the First Crusade is dead and gone, and we're fighting the Fourth Crusade still. It's just the way of life. Resulted in a total defeat of the Crusaders at Jaffa. Fifth Crusade really was one of the more prominent ones because Pope Innocent III has entered the picture. Crusaders had captured Constantinople and established a Latin empire. This is the one you mentioned a while ago. Coercion by Westerners made alienation between East and West after 1261 more complete than before. Before we go to the next page, I would point out both B, small letter B, and small letter F, because this tendency of the crusader spirit, the crusader mentality, originally started off as going and fighting against the Muslims and retaking cities and territory that once was ours that they had taken from us. But the crusader spirit very naturally bled over into how we deal with people we deem to be heretics within our own church. And so the Roman Catholic Church originally was fighting crusades against the Muslims, but before you knew it, they were implementing some of the same tactics and strategies against other Christians that they deemed to be holding heretical views. The one at the bottom is a little bit more well-known, the Albigenses, named such because of the region in France called Albi, from which they were from, held to a view of Manichaeism. That's a heresy we've talked about a few times. And Innocent III sent armies to destroy the Albigensians. I don't have any of the details on that, nor do I recall any. You got anything? You can look up the Albigensians or the Cathars, sometimes they're referred to. The next page, you see, you know, at this point, the enthusiasm behind the Crusades is starting to wane. People are, you know, they're not really sure why we're doing this. Sixth Crusade in 1216, Crusaders negotiated return of Jerusalem. Seventh Crusade, Jerusalem was lost, then regained, then lost again. The Eighth Crusade, led by Louis the Ninth, was a loss for the Crusaders. The Ninth, the Mamluks rise in Egypt. Greeks regain control of Constantinople. Louis the Ninth died. Last stronghold, Acre, which is in Israel, fell. And then we have another crusade against heretics, the followers of Jan Hus in the 1400s. Really, you see, 1259 to 1291. 1291 is 200 years from 1080, roughly 200 years from 1080. And so when I think about the Crusades, I'm thinking of roughly a 200-year window of time in which there's just constant fighting between the Muslims and the Christians, and sometimes between Christians and other Christians. And when you think about, I mean, it's like other conflicts we've had more recently. Who won the Crusades? Well, nobody. I mean, it wasn't a war, so to speak. They were Crusades, and some Crusades were won by one side, and some Crusades were won by the other. In the end, Jerusalem is still occupied by Christians and by Jews and by Muslims, even still today. And so, I don't know that the Crusades really is something you could say that we won, or that they won, or that anybody won. It is obvious that from this point moving forward, the Islamic influence in the East continues to be prominent and continues to grow. The Islamic influence in the West does not. And really, that's kind of what the Crusades did, was it drew up dividing lines between where the Islamic faith for the next 1,000 years is going to perpetuate and develop and grow, and where Christianity for the next 1,000 years is going to perpetuate and develop and grow. It plays into the last bit of notes here at the very bottom under E, the Spanish Reconquista. Spain was the one place where Muslims were located before the Crusades. They were moved out as a result of the Crusades, and the result remained permanent. One lasting result was that Spain went from being predominantly Muslim to being predominantly Christian, even today. It was the only location that really shifted gears. And you kind of see the years. I mean, that didn't happen just in a single battle. Some of that began as early as 1002. The last great caliph of Cordova died. Spain was divided into petty kingdoms, kind of like what Garrett was talking about with Italy. 1085, the Visigoth capital Toledo fell. In 1212, several Christian kings joined in defeating the Moors at the Battle of Navas de Tolosa. Anybody been to Matamoros in Mexico, right across the border from Brownsville? Matamoros is Spanish for death to the Moors. I believe there is a Matamoros in Spain as well, and it goes back to the Spanish Reconquista during the Crusades. 1248, at the end of that battle, there was one Moorish or Muslim kingdom left. It was in Granada, and in 1492, 250 years later, Granada fell from Moorish hands. And as a result, Spain is predominantly Catholic today and not Muslim at all. That was one lingering effect of the Crusades. So, questions about Crusades. There are books written, volumes written, if you'd like to read more. The history is really complex. I mean, it's a lot more complex than we often know. There are a lot of exaggerations about the brutalities on both sides. But even without exaggerations, there was a lot of brutal tactics put in place by both sides. Really, in neither sense, depicting religion or spirituality at all, but really depicting territory and kingdoms and politics and things of that nature. And, as you know, for most of the Christian world, the Crusades are an afterthought and a part of history. For select parts of the Islamic world, it is still something that is preached and taught and used as motivation even today. So it's good that we know about them, and if you'd like to know more, I'd encourage you to read more. Yes, sir.
How significant was the persecution of the Christians in the
Yeah, the question is, in the Islamic-held territories, persecution of Christians, what role did the persecution of Christians play in the onset of the Crusades? I don't know the answer. I don't think it was a major issue. Obviously, after the Crusades got started, it became an issue. Do you have any more knowledge or information on that one?
Yes. I would say that it was used as fodder to feed the fire. But the primary thing that, keep in mind, Jerusalem as Palestine at this time, because Israel doesn't exist. It had stopped existing quite a long time ago as a nation state. The primary motivator that they would say is we need to recapture the crypt of Jesus, or we need to go the empty tomb of Jesus,
and
we
need to
go make sure that Mary's bones aren't destroyed by these Muslim invaders. Those were the primary motivators. Christian persecution, they didn't really care. It was, however, when you look at some of the sermons and so forth, it was fodder that sort of was pushed in there. Oh, by the way, you know they're killing Christians. If you try to go on a pilgrimage down there, you're going to get your head cut off. And to give you a little bit of, just to add on to that, a little bit of context, if you guys remember the Kevin Costner, I Don't Need an Accent Robin Hood, that is the
Prince of Thieves, yes, I believe is the subtitle. Yes,
I prefer the I Don't Need a British Accent, because the Mel Brooks movie that came after it. But one of the things, that's the Third Crusade. That gives you a little bit of context about technology that's going on with that. But the persecution of Christians, it wasn't ignored, but it's not a primary driver at this point. More of it's about, you know, pilgrimage, spiritual satisfaction, and so forth.
There were also a couple of instances of the Islamic people destroying or desecrating sites and ruins that were important to the Christian church. And so they were almost more concerned with holy places than they were people. But if they're destroying holy places here and here, we sure don't want them to do that in Jerusalem, where our most holy historical sites are located.
One of the reasons for that is the average person didn't matter to the church. Think about the different political contexts that we're in today. We have a lot of, we believe that every person has a distinct destiny, has a distinct path, has a distinct identity. Back then, as an average person, you didn't matter. You were just somebody that was a part of somebody's kingdom, or somebody who was a serf working somewhere, or all that. Individuals didn't matter so much. That's why institutions and holy places mattered more. Let's go recapture the parts of the cross. And by Martin Luther's time, they said that they had enough parts of the cross to rebuild the Sistine Chapel.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Abraham's teeth and things that would become relics. You talk about things that will develop later. During the Crusade period, it really did. The idea that we have relics from that time and we bring them back and we venerate these relics, that's taking place right now during the Crusade period. So if you have a book, this is predominantly, I believe, chapter 29 and chapter 30. 29, 30, 31.
Yeah, if you want to get caught up to where we are, chapters 30 through 33 will get us to where we're going to be on December 2nd, because we're not meeting next week. And then after December 2nd, before December 9th, it's chapters 34 to 37, just sort of wrapping the book out.
If you're thinking about big movements, I mean, we have, obviously, the first century is the apostolic church. We have eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. From 100 to 400, we have the Roman Empire, church within the Roman Empire. And that period is divided roughly in half between persecutions and Constantine making the church the state-approved church. With the fall of Rome in 410, you start this new period that runs basically 400 to 800, where in the West, it's Germanic invasions, it's papacy and the monasticism rising. In the East, we're relatively safe. We're dealing with theological debates and councils. 800 is the Holy Roman Empire, and from 800 to 1200, it's just kind of this tug of war between the papacy and the kings. Who's gonna be in control? And that, of course, includes when the papacy's in control, wanting to take back our holy cities and holy places, and 800 to 1200 runs, really 800 to 1300 runs you through the Crusades. And so we'll dip back into the 13th century a little bit next week. We have, you know, 1200 up to the Reformation, which is 15th century to cover. We don't meet next week for Thanksgiving. We will meet on December 2nd. We will meet on December 9th. Our goal is to be able to wrap up in two more sessions.